We are in Exodus 34. If you've been with us every Sunday night and just journeying through the wilderness with God's people, Israel, and often relating to maybe the same obstinance, the same rebelliousness, the same faithlessness that Israel had and still has, actually, as even in our own lives, quite often, there's quite the parallel. And so tonight we're going to look at the Sinai comeback. And, you know, how many of you love a good comeback game, you know, whether it's a whatever, the ninth inning turnaround in a baseball game or basketball? It only takes, you know, the last minute. It can all change. It's amazing. And even the World Cup, if you watch any of those matches, boy, I tell you, some of them just turned around and surprised you. And but things often look really bleak, and you're like, nah, not a chance. No way, you know. And here, if you reflect on the last few chapters with Israel, two chapters back, it looked bleak. You know, that they had completely turned on the Lord and built this golden calf. And really, they said, this is who delivered us from Israel, or from Egypt, excuse me. And so they had just got completely, you know, pagan on the Lord and turned on him. And they were, in a sense, having this raging, you know, orgy. It said they were dancing naked and worshiping this calf. And so what a sad place to be. It's looking bleak. And yet, you know, matter of fact, we know, as we read, they had stooped too low for the Lord in their carnality. They had gone to that place that was, you know, too far. They capitulated to their flesh and the golden idol, that calf. And so the tablets were shattered. The benefit of Moses' 40 days that he had spent atop Sinai were forfeited for, you know, their flesh. And the Lord, he said, I'm unwilling to go with you guys. I'll go with you, Moses, but Israel, I'm done. Your rebellious hearts, your obstinate, stiff necks. And so, you know, that's often how it's going to be in our, even in our spiritual walk. Well, hopefully not often, but at times. And certainly the devil is going to try, because his modus operandi is to steal, to kill, and to destroy. And here he had succeeded in quenching that mountaintop experience that Moses had, where he had, you know, been the revelation of the Lord and his word right before him in God's presence. And it was just now quenched. It was just this big bummer as he got to the bottom of the mountain and he saw the people of Israel in their revelry, in their rebellion. And drawing the eyes of God's people onto idols, onto crises, onto themselves. That's what the enemy does. That's what he's always done. Trying to break down the word of God and, you know, frustrating God's leaders, breaking literally the commandments as Moses threw them on the ground and they shattered when he was angry at the sin of the people. But as we saw last week, God is gracious. He's willing and desiring to pursue that reconciliation in each person's life. Even the sinner that has just said, I've gone too far, the Lord, even though he did, in a sense, say, I'm done with Israel, his heart wasn't to be done with Israel, and we saw that because his heart was exposed through Moses, his servant. And Moses, being a type, in a sense, of Christ, interceded on behalf of the people, and turned God's heart back that was really always there all along. And yet, for the people to understand, to see the Lord had been, you know, betrayed. But the wonderful thing, he does, in a sense, have a short-term memory when it comes to sin, because his patience, his long-suffering, his grace is so ready to snap back and redeem and forgive and make new. And so Israel, they had, like I said, trampled God's grace with that pagan orgy, you know, dancing there before that calf. And yet Moses here, like the Lord, not only did he lead them out of bondage, like Jesus Christ does for each sinner, but then he's interceding for them on the journey, praying selflessly for the people of Israel, for God's people. He wants to see them all the way through to the promised land. Jesus wants to see us all the way through. He's already made the way. He's already done that. And yet he wants us to walk, to abide in him. And so Moses, he wanted to see God's glory, as we saw last week. Show me your glory. And really, a tall order for man to think that he could bear. And we know that the Lord said, hey, you can't handle that. You can't, Moses. And yet he's going to reveal himself. We'll see that tonight. And it's going to be revealed, his glory is going to be revealed through, as God said, through my goodness, but through renewal and restoration. And it starts with his word. It's interesting, the Lord later with the people of Israel in another, the same account, but written in the Deuteronomy, verse 30, speaking of God's word, for this commandment which I command you today, it's not too difficult for you, speaking of the Ten Commandments and the instruction from the Lord, nor is it out of reach. It's not in heaven that you should say, who will go up to heaven for us to get it for us and make us hear it, that we may observe it. Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will cross the sea for us or get it for us and make us hear it, that we may observe it. But the word is very near you. It's in your mouth and it's in your heart that you may observe it. And it begins with God's word, and so that's where this renewal of the covenant is going to begin. It says in verse 1 of Exodus 34, if you want to read it, now the Lord said to Moses, cut out for yourself two stone tablets like the former ones, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the former tablets which you shattered. Let's pray. Lord, we can so often take your word in vain, neglect it, throw it out, cast it out, use it lightly, not esteem you for who you truly are. And Lord, at the same time, you remain gracious. You remain patient with us. Lord, you desire that we would just be in that place like Moses, hidden in that cleft in the rock where your glory could be revealed from behind, where we can follow your lead, and yet, Lord, to experience your forgiveness, to be restored and renewed, that's your desire every time. Lord, that we would just be in a place where we're available and ready for the work of your Spirit. And as we look at this account tonight in Exodus 34, Lord, would you just draw our hearts nearer to you? Lord, if a comeback is needed in someone's life, Lord, even if it feels like it's the end of the final quarter, Lord, it's never too late with you. Until that last breath, opportunity remains. And so we pray, Lord, that you would just work in our hearts. Bless your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, here we are. Cut for yourself two stone tablets like the former, like you'd already brought up the mountain before, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the former tablets which you shattered. So once again, the finger of God will engrave the law of God for the people of God. And basically, the Lord's saying, let's try this again. And that's probably a term that the Lord uses quite often with his children. Well, let's try again, folks. Let's try it again. And I'm glad for that word again in the Bible. You'll see it a lot because the Lord gives again opportunities. But how many times how much time has sin wasted in your life? How many times have you had to go back and do it all over again, or just threw away all those good hours, those good years, the good money, good relationships, and it was wasted, and you know, you got to do it again, in a sense. And here, the Lord's saying, look, we'll start over. And we can waste a lot of time, a lot of effort. Israel, what did they do? They rushed into things. They got impatient. They were waiting at the base of the mountain for Moses to return. And they invested all their hope and their confidence in Moses, the man, instead of the God who dwelt above them, who was working through the man, and they lost perspective. Moses was gone, so God, we're hopeless. And the Lord didn't want them to rush into things. He wanted them to remain in faith, waiting on him there at Horeb, and yet they didn't. And so the unbelief of the Israelites during God's delay, because we do know that it was 40 days. God made them, in a sense, wait. He was drawing patience out of them. The tool on the tool belt, time, God was using it almost, not excessively, but greatly in their lives so that they would wait and trust and wait and wait and let the Lord move in his perfect timing. And yet they rushed into it. But now, because they were impatient with the Lord, Now their patience is going to be demanded even further. They're going to wait again. It's even greater delay. 40 more days, actually, on Sinai. And so, sadly, even to take it further, it delayed God's promise an entire generation. Because it wasn't just the 40 days on the mountain for the reiteration of the law, the re-engraving of the tablets, but they forfeited, this generation of Israel, they forfeited their own exit from the wilderness and entrance into the promised land across the Jordan. They forfeited it. They delayed God's promise an entire generation. It would be their children who would enter the wilderness. They all had to die in the wilderness before the promised land could be entered. And so their children would enter. But a sad scenario. And so the Lord says to cut for yourself 2 stone tablets. And I can't help but think of, it makes me miss my dad when I read this scripture. My dad was a concrete cutter, National Concrete Sawing. That's the company he ran. And they used diamond blades and cut concrete and stone and you name it, rock walls and cork, concrete coring and all of that stuff. And so just thinking of dad, he cut stone, he cut concrete. Well, Moses, he had to cut these 2 stone tablets and be prepared in the morning. It says in verse 2, so be ready by morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No man is to come up with you, nor let any man be seen anywhere on the mountain. Even the flocks and the herds may not graze in front of that mountain. So he cut out 2 stone tablets like the former ones, and Moses rose up early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and he took 2 stone tablets in his hand. So these fresh cut tablets, ready for a new engraving, same law, same faithful word, but it's got to be done again. And he went early in the morning, much like a dawn patrol surf session. Why? What's the benefit of doing it early? Well, there's no one around. A lot less guys in the water. There's also a stillness in the air, and the surf is usually really glassy and clean, and the wave quality is better. But in life, I see a great principle here for us as Christians. Before the crowd shows up in your life, before things start moving and happening, get up early and spend time with the Lord. Spend that precious time. Before the livestock awakes and starts grazing, we have 2 livestock in our house that eat us out of fridge and cupboard. And well, they're our kids, but sometimes. But ready yourself and present yourself to the Lord before life starts moving and getting crazy. And here, Moses is called first thing in the morning, dawn patrol with the Lord up on the mountain. And so he goes up the mountain and he came with 2 blank slates, right? Nothing written on them yet. And Lord, these are yours to engrave. I don't want to write my own terms and conditions. I'm not going to put my own fine print in here or even seek some, one of the wise elders of Israel. Lord, you write your word. And as we come to the Lord, we, in a sense, we approach him with our lives as a clean slate. Even though we get all the pilikia, even though we got all the baggage, or whatever we bring, it's a clean slate for him. And he starts afresh, and he starts writing. And he begins to engrave our lives. And it's his script, your life. Let him write it out. Let him fill that tablet of your life with his wonderful story, with his wonderful plan for you. Well, verse 5, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him, with Moses, as he called upon the name of the Lord. And as Moses was calling upon the name of the Lord descended in the cloud. A wonderful reminder that as he descended then, he's going to come again. Revelation 1:7, behold, he is coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. And I look forward to the Lord coming, not just in the cloud, the Shekinah and the cloud of his presence, but on the clouds. And he will establish, every eye will see him, even those, it says, that pierced him. But in the same way that he descended here with Moses, he will descend again. Verse 6, then the Lord passed by in front of him. And this is what Moses asked, show me your glory. So here he is in the cleft of the rock, that rock being a type of Christ in whom we hide. he's in that cleft, and he passed by in front of him and proclaimed, and this is the voice of God, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren on the, to the third and fourth generations. So the thousands upon thousands who will know his loving kindness, upon millions, there, the heaven is, Lord willing, getting crowded each and every day, more and more so. But whose iniquities are forgiven, whose guilt has been abolished. The record has been cleared for those who come to Christ. Because this is the same God that so often is said, well, the harsh God of the Old Testament, and Jesus, the loving, relatable God of the New Testament. How they're such a paradox. Nope, same one. The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. That's Jesus. This is our God. And yet, despite that multitude of mercy, he is also just. And the price of obstinance and an unyielding heart, it must be paid. It can be paid by him, by his son, Jesus Christ, but it will be paid. If it's not paid by Christ for on your behalf, you will pay it. That's the price. And so the Lord, his consequences, they have a lasting and heavy effect, whether on the side of Christ or on the side without Christ's salvation. And it's going to teach a lesson for eternity. It's going to last forever. But I find it interesting that it does teach a lesson in this life, and it has to stick. But both of these ways are the holiness of God. His mercy, which is laid out in verse 6 and the beginning of verse 7, and then his justice, that balance of being a perfect God and requiring that perfection, well, of us, but through Jesus, through his son. And because it's unattainable outside of Christ. When you consider, because this is where that term generational curse, people, you know, we use that term, but when you consider that term, you know, it tends to suggest this sort of unfair, you know, the kids paying for mom and dad's sin, sort of arbitrary misfortune laid upon those descendants, the subsequent, you know, children and grandchildren of the fool or the sinner. And the reality of it is, I always see this in this, sin is just destructive. It's destructive. It has lasting effects. It's not just a passing cold, like, I'll get better, I'll be fine, just give me, you know, some hot tea. No, it's like a metastasizing cancer. And it does spread. Unfortunately, it spreads in family. And that's why we're called as parents, if you're a parent, to lead your family in righteousness, to be the example, to uphold the godly standard for their sake too. But it embeds in families through parents. Well, sometimes even through children, strangely, but into the children through parents. And it's not just the curse of God that is arbitrary, but it's the ruthlessness of sin. Sin is not a respecter of person as much as the Lord is. It doesn't care. The enemy just wants to ruthlessly embed and metastasize and infect and generationally carry it on. And maybe, you know, you come from a family with that background and you're the one that the Lord broke that curse in a sense. For me, I know I've shared this before, but my dad broke that curse. His father was a terrible man, alcoholic, mean, selfish, lazy, bum. And, you know, I talk about this grandpa I never knew, but it was basically, my dad didn't really want me to know that, but it was just true. And yet thankfully, my dad came to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, broke that tradition. I never even saw alcohol in my house growing up. Not a drop. Never did. And that's by God's grace. And so you can contextualize that generational curse, but you got to keep it in context of but Jesus, but Christ, always. But I, you know, just to shed a little more light on it, as modern Gentile Christians, for the most part, I mean, I know there's some Hebrews. I know Audrey raised her hand last time, so we've got some Hebrews in here. But most of us probably are Gentiles, you know, not Hebrew in heritage or Israeli. But we're not placed under this covenant, the Mosaic covenant. And yet it still holds to be true, the generational curse, when you consider the effects of sins like today, quite common divorce, and how it affects our children and our grandchildren. And you know, it's just true. And it's not a rule. It just kind of holds to be true. Quite often, divorced parents beget divorced children. Not always. And again, but Jesus. But it is true. Abused children become abusers so often, sadly. How many homosexuals came from broken households with daddy issues or absentee dad or mom, for that matter? Sadly, the sins of the fathers cast long shadows on their families. So men, take the yoke of Christ upon you. That's my encouragement to all of us as dads, as husbands. Take that yoke of Christ. Ephesians 5:2, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Give yourself up for your bride. That's going to be an example to your children. And by doing so, you're giving yourself up for your kids too. And lay your life down on the behalf of others so that we don't have this generational repetition in our lives, in our families, in our homes. It's only by the power of Christ, by the power of his Holy Spirit working in our life that we do that. But look at verse 8. Take out your highlighters, if you would, if you have one, or you know, select that on your Bible app, the highlight tool, and swipe across this verse. Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. This is the posture of the forgiven. And Moses, he wasn't being dutiful. He wasn't being religious. He wasn't doing it for show. We know that. Nobody else was around, just the Lord. He wasn't pandering to God. He wasn't patronizing with maybe selfish pursuit. If I do this, I'm going to look good before the big man. That wasn't his heart. He bowed low, but he made haste to bow low toward the earth. He was prostrated in love and in humility toward the Lord. This morning, when we were worshiping and the lights were low and everyone was seated except for a few standing, and I don't want to embarrass her because she is here tonight, but I'm seated and I'm just worshiping. My eyes are kind of tilted, and I notice this song as we're singing. Our sister, who's in 4 months going to be 100 years old, she gets herself up. She was moved by the presence of the Lord and lifted her hands and started worshiping. I stood up right after that because that was just such a moving of the Holy Spirit on someone who just worships Jesus. And she made haste to bow low before the Lord, sweet Jane, our sister. And, you know, it was a great example to me, but this was Moses' reflex. And this was also God's answer to Moses. This was it. When he said, "Show me your glory, Yahweh," and right there, from within the cleft of the rock where Moses was hidden, within the safety and covering of that rock at Horeb, the goodness of the Lord was revealed to Moses right there. And he saw it and he bowed low. And the fullness, we see that the Lord spoke his name and his character and revealed it to Moses, and he saw the goodness and the glory of the Lord, the fullness of his mercy and his grace, his patience, his kindness, his truth. And it's interesting, all those things are stated right there from the Lord. But because he bowed his head low, which you think about, bowing the head is the exact opposite of the issue that the Lord took with the people of Israel, who were stiff-necked, who rigidly held their neck without any prostration and completely refused to bow to the Lord. They were rebellious, but his neck was hastily loosed and he bowed. He bowed before the Lord. It was reflex. The best way to test your reflexes is without warning, right? You know, you're going to flinch. Remember the little flinch games in junior high? You know, made you flinch. And you know, well, yeah, you almost punched me in the teeth. That's why, you know, false crack, brah, whatever, you know. But that's how we respond to a reflex, shows our character, our training, our build, who we are, you know. It's not always good, is it? You ever been kind of ashamed of your reflex? Not just, you know, with that, but with maybe with, you know, a situation in life. And the Lord allows us to see it, but we want to be ready. We want to be, let that heart and our character already be trained, already be responsive, so that we would, like Moses, bow low hastily, quickly. I don't know if you watch these old movies, but I think they're from the 70s, but the Pink Panther movies, Inspector Clouseau. But he, one of his things, if you may not have any idea what I'm talking about, but he was just this clueless, ironically, his name was Clouseau, but French inspector, and he was worthless. But he thought he was something else, and everything always seemed to work out for him. But in order to stay sharp and to have reflex, he had hired this, this assassin, this kung fu specialist named Kato, to always hide out and just attack him at any time and any place that he might catch him unexpected, because he wanted to test his readiness and always be ready to expose his reflexes. Of course, it was absurd, and you know they would just get into these crazy brawls that would destroy whatever room and house they were in, and everything fell apart. But I think that's kind of a good sense of us always wanting to train our hearts, always having the Word of God attack our sin and our tendencies and break it down, so that we respond by bowing low to the Lord instead of stiff-necked in pride. It says in verse 9, he said, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, I pray let the Lord go along in our midst, even though the peoples are so obstinate, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your own possession." You know, Moses had demonstrated a little change of heart here, because now it's no longer them, it's no longer your people, but it's us. Our iniquity, the sin is ours, Moses says. Blame ourselves, not others. It's a heart of humility. You know, we take responsibility. We're Americans. Let's take responsibility as a nation, you know, as we humble ourselves, that we can accept responsibility. And, you know, there's something really unbecoming about a person who defends himself or has to always offer an excuse. They can't be blamed. They're just so smooth and slick, kind of like a watermelon seed. You can never put your finger on it. When it comes down on them, they pop out, and just always find some little reason and caveat to not take fault for themselves. And really, that's the unrepentant sinner that just, you know what, I got this figured out. You know, God understands me. Me and the big man have this understanding, or whatever it is. I grew up in a terrible environment. Don't you pass your judgment on me. I'm the product of my environment. There's just so many different ways we can, you know, that person can do that. And yet, when our sufficiency is complete in the righteousness of Christ, not, you know, we know we're no good. It's Jesus in our lives. If we know that, if we put all our sufficiency in him and it's not our own righteousness, then we already know we're wrong. I've come to terms with that. That was the first step in becoming a Christian, is accepting the fact that I am a sinner, and that's who I am. And yet Jesus, he's changed me from the inside out. And then we don't always have to look good or be right. We just are who we are in Christ. Let him shine through even that donkey, that rebellious, you know, whatever it is that we blow it at times. And yet I'm a Christian, and you need to be too, you know. Jesus loves you just the way you are. Verse 10, it says, then God said, behold, I am going to make a covenant before all your people. I will perform miracles which have not been produced in all the earth nor among any of the nations. And all the people among you whom you live will see the working of the Lord, for it is a fearful thing that I am going to perform with you. Be sure to observe what I am commanding to you this day. Behold, I am going to drive out the Amorite before you, and the Canaanite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Just obey me, and you will see the power of heaven prevail, the Lord's saying. And it's like this wedge of love that will just split the way for you, just like I did the Red Sea. I'm going to do that in your life. The enemy will leave. They will abandon. They'll be powerless when you're obedient. That's good. When we obey the Lord, the enemy loses his, he's stripped of his power. Whatever, you know, stronghold he has, when you start obeying the Lord and pursuing him, that stronghold loses its grip. What advantage does he have over you anymore? Well, he doesn't if we are surrendered, even in our thought life, to the Lord. He'll be powerless, like the enemies of Israel. And, you know, we don't want Satan to usurp authority over us when he doesn't have that anymore, when we're a new creature in Christ and we're no longer a slave to sin. James 4:7, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. He'll flee. Because he's got no business anymore. He can't stir up your lusts. He can't stir up your greed. You know, he can't get you all turned on about something and wants you to follow him again and get you back and, you know, relapse or whatever it is. Submit therefore to God. That's the first step. Obey the Lord. And then it'll give you that resistance power by the Holy Spirit, and the enemy's going to flee your life. And he'll come and try to pay a visit every once in a while. He'll come and try to interrupt things. But then he quickly as he comes, he's gone, because we prevail, we're overcomers in Christ. And the long game, the end game, we already know that he will be banished for eternity in the lake of fire. Verse 12, watch yourself that you make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land into which you are going, or it will become a snare in your midst. How many snares have we acquired in our lives? You know, those things that are little traps by going into covenant with the world. Maybe in the past, maybe something that you're still hanging on. How many inroads have we allowed, like Israel, the Lord didn't want them to be paved to our doorsteps, you know, by the enemy? A snare, that term, the Hebrew term, it refers to a hook in the nose, you know, outward hook, just pulling. It would, you know, for animals, basically. But the tighter the covenant, the deeper the hooks. The more you go into covenant with the enemies and with the world and whatever the culture is that's not of the Lord, the deeper that hook is in you. And it's going to pull. And, you know, sadly, unfortunately, it's just consequences. Some have the hooks of debt, you know, from those inroads, from making covenant with the inhabitants of the land. Past irresponsibility, maybe, or dishonesty, or gambling, or whatever it was. Some have the hooks of strife from unequally yoked relationships, where it's, you know, it's a tough thing. Prayerless decisions of lust that led into a committed marriage or long-term relationship, and that desire, it resulted in this painful, strained family scenario. It's very common. It's very common. Those hooks, some have physical consequences, you know, just whatever, from bad decisions. Some have emotional hooks. Some even have penal, you know, they're behind bars consequences, those hooks. Permanent records, even, maybe. Maybe that's just, you know, a hook that, man, I should not have covenanted with the inhabitants of the land. And God so badly, he wants to guard us against those snares. He doesn't want any more of those hooks in Israel's lives, but even in our own. And he says, verse 13, so here's what you do. But rather, you are to tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and cut down their Asherim. These are all the worship utilities of the pagan nations. The instruction here of the Lord, it's decisive and it's preventative action. Just get rid of it. And, you know, through the book of 1st and 2nd Kings, that one king did evil in the sight of the Lord, and then another king would do right in the sight of the Lord, and one would do evil, and it went back and forth. But one of the things that those that did evil in the sight of the Lord, and even some that did right in the sight of the Lord, is that they did not smash those high places. They did not get rid of the Asherah. They didn't do exactly what the Lord said to do, and to smash it, tear it down. Proverbs 8, verses 10 and 11, Take my instruction and not silver, and knowledge rather than the choicest gold, for wisdom is better than jewels, and all desirable things cannot compare with her. Don't covenant with the world. Matter of fact, smash the idea. Proverbs 8:36, but he who sins against me injures himself. All those who hate me love death. And that's the warning. The Lord's saying that you go against these principles, you love death more than me, you're gonna experience death. You're going to experience death in this life, but also in the life to come. Verse 14, for you shall not worship any other god, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. That Hebrew name of the Lord, it's Kanna, Q-A-N-N-A. That's not one of the familiar names. You know Jehovah Jireh, right? You know Jehovah Rapha. Jehovah Jireh is the provider. Jehovah Rapha, our healer. Jehovah Tsidkenu, Jehovah Nisi. But Jehovah Kanna, jealous? Jehovah jealous Jehovah? Well, it's not the jealousy that we think of when we're familiar with the term green with envy, but this is that caring, zealous, protective, guarding love that the Lord has against the destructive nature of idolatrous sin. He so badly loves his people, he does not want to see us destroyed by idolatry. And so his jealous love for Israel is an equally intense scorn for idolatry that would harm his beloved. And so he says, smash it, get rid of it, because I'm jealous for you. I am Jehovah Kanna. It's a wonderful love. It's not in the worldly sense that you would think of jealousy. It's protective. Verse 15, otherwise you might make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they would play the harlot with their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and someone might invite you to eat of his sacrifice, and you might take some of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters might play the harlot with their gods and cause your sons also to play the harlot with their gods. So the snare of idolatry, it's going to lure you away toward death, from life to death. The meat of idols, the worship of other gods, which are demons really, your sons are going to fall for the outward beauty of that exotic foreigner and those daughters, and then become ensnared in marriage covenants with them and live a life caught up in idolatry. And you're no longer going to pursue the true and living God. You're going to be caught up in this idolatry. So there's a warning. And then it says, verse 17, you shall make for yourself no molten gods. We know that. They just finished doing that. Verse 18, you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread for 7 days. You are to eat unleavened bread as I commanded you at the appointed time in the month of Abib, which means green ear, or really the ear of corn, right, or wheat. For in the month of Abib, you came out of Egypt. We know that that month of green ear, that's about mid-March. It's springtime. And the feast of of unleavened bread. And it was, you know, something to commemorate the Lord. Think about springtime. Think about harvest. He's going to mention a few festivals. These are times when Israel would be prone to be working, work in the fields, busy planting or busy harvesting. And yet the Lord says, you take a week and worship and spend time with me. And it doesn't make sense in the world's economy. No. Work, 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 work. And the Lord says, take a break, take a pause. Give me that time. Matter of fact, you're not going to just do it 3 times a year in festivals. You're going to do it every week and take a Shabbat and have that time of rest, counting on me, depending on me. You're not the all in all. You need the Lord. You need me. And so he's reiterating these observances to him. Verse 19, the first offspring from every womb belongs to me, and all your male livestock, the first offspring from cattle and sheep. You think of the spared children of Israel when they left Egypt that night. Remember that the Lord required the life of every Egyptian firstborn. And yet, the firstborn among Israel, they were all well. Through the Lord's dedication, they were protected. And so, you shall redeem with a lamb the first offspring from a donkey. If you do not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. You shall redeem all the firstborn of your sons. None shall appear before me empty-handed. You shall work 6 days. Here it is. But on the seventh day, you shall rest. Even during plowing time and harvest, you shall rest. You shall celebrate the Feast of Weeks, that is, the first fruits of the wheat harvest, and the Feast of Ingathering at the turn of the year. 3 times a year, all your males are to appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. For I will drive out nations before you and enlarge your borders, and no man shall covet your land when you go up 3 times a year to appear before the Lord your God. So again, the Lord is repeating the law. We've gone over these already, but we're going to look at them or just read through them. Verse 25, you shall not observe the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread, nor is the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover to be left over until morning. You shall bring the very first of the first fruits of your soil into the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. And we've touched on a lot of these already as we went through the law the first time. Now the comeback here. But the first fruits, those would be a great sacrifice because those were the ones that had been anticipated throughout the entire season of planting and nurturing and growing and building that harvest, and now ripened and ready, and it goes to the Lord. And why? Because he's worthy. Give him off the top of your earnings. Give him off the first fruits, not the bottom, not the leftovers, not, well, I'll pay everything that I need to, and then, Lord. But let the Lord show you that even when you give the fruit that you want the most, that looks so good, and I need it, and yet when you do honor him first, he takes care every time. And then the Lord said to Moses, write down these words, for in accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. So Moses, rewrite these words. The Lord engraved the tablets, but now he's giving the further instruction of the law. Rewrite them as a sign of the renewing. They already have it, not the tablets, but the law has already been, Moses already has that. Now rewrite it so that it's a symbol of me renewing my covenant with my people. And so it says 28, he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did not eat bread or drink water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. And so the Lord sustained him as he did the first time on Sinai. And God was his everything. He didn't need bread and water. And it was the exact same amount of time as the first provision of the law. There wasn't anything left out simply because it had already been said. It was still another 40 days. Every word of God was thoroughly necessary once again. And so it's being revealed to Moses once again. It's in its entirety. And with identical precision, the law is being engraved on those tablets and spoken to Moses. And it's 40 more days of God's wonderful revelation for Moses. And the Ten Commandments that had been shattered, now here's the Sinai comeback. And they're being restored. The Lord is going to renew his covenant, though it had been jeopardized through unbelief and through sin itself. And yet his loving kindness, it endures forever. And here, Moses, here it is once again. And it came about, verse 29, we're almost done here. Moses was coming down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand as he was coming down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because of his speaking with him. So when Aaron and all the sons of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near to him. Then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers in the congregation returned to him, and Moses spoke to them. Afterward, all the sons of Israel came near, and he commanded them to do everything that the Lord had spoken to him on Mount Sinai. When Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take off the veil until he came out. And whenever he came out and spoke to the sons of Israel what he had commanded, the sons of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. So Moses would replace the veil over his face until he went in to speak with him. So Moses had that skin that our wives and daughters dream of. Oh, glowing. But glowing from the glory, the outshining of the Lord, his very presence. And we know that he couldn't see the Lord directly. God was within the cloud because it was too much for Moses and his mortality and his mortal flesh to endure. But it's interesting that the people were afraid, and so the glory had to be veiled before them. By faith, they could have seen God's glory. They could have spoke with Moses and not have to have that veil, but their hearts were hardened. And to this day, the heart of Israel is hardened, and it's for a purpose. And the Lord has allowed that. He knows his people well, but they still have a veil over their eyes. 2 Corinthians 3, it kind of illuminates the reason or a comparison, says verse 13 through 18, not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away, so that that glory would fade. It didn't last. Verse 14, but their minds were hardened. For until this day, at the reading of the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. Moses had the Spirit of the Lord cause his face to shine. His countenance was shining, and our countenance is a giveaway. Any situation in life, the face you wear can be a giveaway to those around you. You know, they say that what body language is like 80-something percent of communication. The rest is speech. And so your face says a lot. Even those with a poker face say a whole lot with their face. With the withholding of expression, much is said. Moses had been with the Lord, and the power and the warmth of the Lord was coming off of his very visage, his very countenance. It was shining from his face. Do you have a resting grouch face as a Christian? Or do you have a resting Jesus face? May the Lord cause his face to shine upon you. May he be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. And what happens when we receive that from the Lord? In Acts 4, we find Peter and John on trial, and they're testifying before the Jerusalem council and the rulers. And after they had spoken in power, it says in verse 13 that the rulers and the council, they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, and they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus, the countenance of Christ upon them. You've heard it said, maybe, be the moon, reflect the sun, the S-O-N. Let the countenance of Christ reflect off your face like the moon reflects the S-U-N. And so God is love, so our love, our face ought to shine out the love of Christ to those around us. I really say that's such a significant thing. And here Moses, he had that glory, and they saw it, they knew it, God's presence upon his life. In Christ, we're a new creature. The Bible says we've been transformed. That word is metamorphosis, or the same word as metamorphosis, metamorphos. Let your face be metamorphosed. Let your life, as your life has been metamorphosed, let your face be transfigured, that those around you would see the Lord. And if we wear any face, if you have any countenance at all, let it be Christ. Let it be Jesus. Amen? Well, I had more in my notes, but it was just too much. Sometimes I get really excited when I study the Word of God. Well, actually, every time. Why don't we stand and we'll close in prayer, and we'll ask the Lord for his Spirit to cause that same countenance that Moses bore to be our faces as we go out into the world around us as witnesses for Christ. I don't know, is the worship team coming up? I know the youth did it. I could do a cappella. I don't know how comfortable I am doing that, but we'll try it. Let's pray first, unless they show up while I'm praying. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for revealing yourself, not just to Moses, not just to the people through your covenant, through the Ten Commandments, and really your word expressed to mankind, but even more so through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Lord, the fulfillment of all that we are reading about tonight, the completion of your law, that perfection, both man and God, found without sin, the perfect sacrifice for each one of us. Lord, our faces shine because we've been saved by grace through faith. You've taken our sin, nailed it to the cross. Lord, we want to just shine for you. And I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would just continue a good work that it began in each life here, and that it is so evident in our countenance that, Lord, as you bless and keep us, that, Lord, people would see your face shining upon us and wonder and ask and be touched by your grace and your goodness. And, Lord, our desire is that we don't go to heaven alone, but that many come with, Lord. So I pray your countenance be upon each person here tonight, Lord. And as we go out into this world, we want to reflect your love. So do that in our lives. Thank you for your word, Lord Jesus. We love you. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.